And so with your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, with a handout before you, if you so choose, today we're beginning a multi-week study on the Christian use of biblical law. What relevance does the law have on a Christian today? And we're going to be considering the words of Jesus here in Matthew 5, and if you notice in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not only the words of Jesus here that press us into the importance of the law, but I believe this is one area of the modern Christian church that has been neglected for far too long. And so I believe this is an important topic for us to address. I believe it's needful for me. I believe it's needful for you. I believe it's needful for the modern church. My interest in this subject about the Christian use of biblical law was ignited and fanned into flame during the COVID-19 era. One of the things that I noticed, and you noticed it as well, was the incredible division that we saw in the Church of Christ. How is it that we saw people who are rock solid on the sufficiency and the inerrancy of the word, who have this as their sole authority, who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who agree on 95% of the essentials and even secondary issues of the faith. So solid, we all look up to them and admire them for their faithfulness to the word, and yet when COVID-19 comes, you have a group over here and you have a group over here and you have some in the middle and they're all divided with one another. Why is that? Why were Christians so divided when that pandemic struck, when lockdowns were enacted, and we saw division within the church? Why would ministries like John MacArthur's or G3 or Founders be on one side of the issue, and others like the Gospel Coalition and Nine Marks, if you're familiar with those, be on the other side of the issue? Their doctrinal statements are the same. They believe in the same gospel. They have the same word. They profess the same authority in the word. And it's not just COVID, it's other cultural issues. Whether that's cultural Marxism or critical race theory, and that's impact, wokeness, an ideology of wokeness in the church. Why is there such a difference? And why the fault lines generally fall down the same places? That for those who are on one side of the issue in COVID, we're generally on the one side of the issue when it came to cultural Marxism. Or what about homosexuality? Why is that a divisive issue in the church when the Bible speaks so clearly about it? Why are we wondering how to handle that issue? And again, why does the division fall in these categories where you have some over here and some over there, and you can see they take similar positions no matter what the cultural issue may be? And I began to think about what explains the difference. Is it simply because, as some would conjecture, is it because some are being overly political and their politics has caused a bias for them and how they interact with the world? Are they getting more informed by Fox News than from the Word of God? Is that the issue? And I tried to wrestle with this in my mind to understand what is the issue, because all of these cultural issues deal with the topics of ethics. What is right and what is wrong? Is it pleasing before God to take this particular action, to take this particular position, to say this particular word? Is that pleasing to God, or is it not pleasing to God? And that essentially is what Christian ethics is, determining which acts and attitudes receive God's blessing and which do not. And so as Christians, as we try to make moral choices about whether we should do this or that, or how we should respond in that situation or that situation, that's the task of engaging in ethics. And when we come to ethics as Christians, obviously God is our standard, and the Word of God is our standard. That ought to inform our ethics. And when you talk about what informs our ethics or what is right and wrong, of course you come face to face with the law of God, the precepts and the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances and the principles, and how they reveal to us the character of God. And in knowing the character of God, we know what would be pleasing to God and what would not please God. And so the conclusion I came to was that the differing approaches to cultural issues in the church today comes down to a different approach in ethics, and our differing approaches in ethics comes down to a different approach when it comes to the law of God. How the law of God and the word of God, but more specifically, how the law of God informs our ethical or moral choices. How do we decide whether it's right for the church to stay open or whether the church ought to close? That decision is an ethical choice, a moral choice. And it comes down to how we regard the law of God. Let me give an example to you. During COVID, I wrote many articles. One of the articles I wrote in October 1st, 2020 was entitled "The Injustice of Lockdowns." In that article, I raised concerns about the coming economic costs of lockdowns, the damage to education, the incredible toll on our healthcare system. I mentioned three things that were clearly taught in Scripture that would help us navigate this era of lockdowns. I said, number one, isolating the healthy is not a biblical principle. Isolating the healthy is not biblical, but quarantining the contagiously sick is a biblical principle. And I quoted from Leviticus 13:46, which says, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." In fact, if you notice, there's more than a chapter of a half that deals with contagious diseases in the book of Leviticus. As it talks about clean and unclean and how someone should be handled in that community because of their disease. So I thought this is relevant for how we ought to handle diseases today. Secondly, I argued that preventing someone from working or earning a living is unlawful. It is actually biblically wrong. It is morally unethical to keep someone from engaging in their livelihood and earning a living. In other words, lockdowns are wrong, period, according to the word of God. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6 says this, "No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge." You can't use as a collateral in a transaction someone's millstone or their upper millstone. That would be to remove from them their ability to provide for themselves, ability for them to make grain. You can't do that. You can't remove someone's livelihood from them. And a commentator writes this. This is long before COVID happened. A commentator wrote, he says, "No matter what the circumstances may be, we do not have the moral right to take away from another person their means of livelihood." And so I concluded lockdowns are unjust. That is wrong for the government to say you cannot work and earn a living. The third thing I addressed was how fear is driving these unbiblical principles. And the answer to fear is not more hysteria and lockdowns and all of these measures, but the answer to fear is to find refuge and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Christians, we should not fear death. We should not fear disease, but ought to remind us that we are frail and that we need the salvation and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, the article that I wrote created a small stir among Christians, not among non-Christians, among Christians. And I received pushback. Now, many disagreed with my conclusions. Some told me why they disagreed. And for those who told me why they disagreed, the answers were the same. I went theologically amiss. My conclusions were not sound because I had neglected to remember that the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us today. You can't take the laws of Leviticus and apply them today, and you certainly can't apply them to what's going on in our modern society. You can't take that principle from an agrarian society, from Deuteronomy, and just plunk it down today and say it has a bearing in our society today. You can't do that. Now, I wasn't content with that kind of argumentation, even though it is, I believe, the dominant position of the evangelical church today. That for the most part, everything that comes before the Gospel of Matthew is mostly historical footnote for the New Testament. And it's not binding or authoritative. to believers today, at least how that's practically how it works out. And I believe this explains the cultural divide within the church. How essentially we've muted God, we've muted a portion of his word, we've edited out a portion of his word and said, that doesn't apply today. And I believe that's why CRT or woke theology is so popular in churches today. Because we do not have the Old Testament to inform us of what justice is. People know today that justice is important. But rather than consulting Moses, they consult Karl Marx. He's the one that's supposed to provide us a sense of justice. We're not looking to the law of God. I believe that's also why homosexuality is such a divisive issue. Because in the Old Testament, not only did it forbid homosexuality, but it forbid wearing mixed fabrics and planting your crops together, and you can't eat shellfish or pork. And so all of that doesn't apply, so neither does the prohibition of homosexuality. And because we read the Bible that way, we have problems understanding how then do we deal with those issues today. And so I'm convinced that the cultural issues that divide the church today come down to a misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of God. And I seek to remedy that, at least here among us, and as the Lord would, as the word of God is continued to proclaim and resounds from this place, that the law that at one time, even now in our culture, has been relegated, that it would again come to the place of prominence and importance that we see here in the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I believe that the law today has been relegated, and it's not just a recent issue. But for many decades, the law is almost like we've taken the law of God and what has been revealed to us in the Word, and we've taken that portion of God's law and we've put it in a box, and we've buried it down to the deepest recesses of the church basement, in the cupboard where nobody goes. You know, it's the same cupboard that has the Sunday school curriculum from the 1960s. From the flannel graph is all in there. And the overhead projector is in there with the chorus slides. And if you're old enough, you know what I'm talking about. And so they're all down in the basement, and the law of God is down there too. And we're not going to bring it up. And it's been relegated to that position for far too long. And I want to share with you today, just before we get into the details of what the law is and why it is good and why our Lord Jesus Christ stresses how the law will not pass away. Before I get into that positive discussion, I just want to share with you this morning four different ways why or how the law has been relegated to that place of non-importance. So four different ways. Number one, and I've already alluded to it already, the prevailing view that the law was for ancient Israel. There's a common view today that the law of God was for ancient Israel. It was given part and parcel with the old covenant at Mount Sinai, and now the new covenant has come in Christ. Well, the old covenant and its law have all gone away. It was only for Israel. It was a divide between Jew and Gentile, and now today in Christ, when Jew and Gentile are together in one body, well then the law which divides Jew and Gentile needs to go. And so the law is done away with, abrogated, no more. And of course there are verses that you can read in the Bible that people use to support this idea, although they're not construed or conveyed properly or faithfully, in my opinion. For instance, one of them is Romans 10:4, where it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some would say, well, there was one time when the law was given for righteousness. And in Israel, they had to obey the law to be saved. But now in Christ, he's the end of the law. And now we're saved by faith. And that is a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. A gross misunderstanding of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. It's always been salvation by faith. The law was never given to save. And what he articulates here about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes is that you cannot be justified by law, but only by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14 and 15 says these words, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So they say, see, the law is done away with. Christ has now made us one in the church, and so the law is no more. But again, when you read the context, he's talking about those distinctive national identity markers of the Jew: circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, the priesthood. Those elements of the law have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're getting into more details in the coming weeks about what that means and how do we read the law to understand that. But many continue to maintain that the entire law, even the Ten Commandments, has been abrogated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a common way of viewing the law of God in the Bible is, unless it is repeated in the New Testament, it is done away with. And they would say that, well, 9 of the Ten Commandments are actually repeated in the New Testament. So 9 of the commandments continue, but it's not because of any abiding validity of the Ten Commandments, but it's because they were reissued under the law of Christ. And the only commandment that's not reissued is Sabbath keeping. That is a common way to understand how the Old Covenant and New Covenant intersect when it comes to the understanding of the law. But then we have to ask the question, does the Old Testament law inform how we live our lives today at all? Has its relevance passed away with ancient Israel? Are we long past the best before date of the Old Testament law? Is there no moral guidance in the Old Testament law unless it's reaffirmed in the New? Should we even bother reading the Old Testament law? Are all the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy simply just non-applicable to us? Is it just an historical footnote to provide background on how things were before Christ? Is over half the Bible now impractical to us as Christians today? Has God's standards changed? Is that why the law is different? Are we that different today from the old covenant people in Moses' day? Has human nature changed? Has God's nature changed? As I ask those questions, the common answer of unless it's reissued in the new, it doesn't apply today, doesn't fit. It doesn't sit well. It's an overly simplistic way of trying to understand how the Bible goes together. It doesn't fit with how Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament law. Let me give you some examples. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy and says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now that sounds like that law has no applicability today. Who here has an ox who's home treading out your grain and you gotta take your muzzle off of it? You know, none of us. But Paul quotes this law from Deuteronomy and says, you need to pay your pastors. Don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, there's a principle to that Old Testament law that is abiding and that has relevance in our life today as Christians. By no means is it gone. Also in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul quotes from Exodus. And he says in Exodus that these things have happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Don't throw away the book of Exodus. Don't throw away the things that God spoke to the people of Israel. They were written down for our instruction. They're needful for us. He says in 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and he goes on to articulate there a lawful use of the law of God. And so by no means is the law abrogated. By no means can we just throw it aside. James the apostle in James 1:25 calls us not to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we know that principle, not to be hearers only, but to be doers. But doers of what? What is James talking about? He's talking about doers of the law. That's the whole context. He mentions there the perfect law, the law of liberty. Don't be just hearers, but be doers. And what law is he talking about? The Old Testament law. Peter, when he writes his letters, urges obedience. To what standard, Peter, are you urging us to obey this God who is in heaven? Well, he quotes the laws of Leviticus. And in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's Levitical laws. But Peter says, for Christians, this is what God wants for you. Christ's coming is certainly significant for how we understand the word of God and how we apply the law of God. But the Old Testament law did not pass away when Christ came. In fact, he says so plainly here in the text we've already read from Matthew 5. And what's important for us to understand is that the Old Testament, including the Old Testament law given through Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai, is not Jewish scriptures. And the New Testament, Christian scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, that is all Christian scripture. The Old Testament law are Christian laws, Christian scriptures. And why would I say that? Because Jesus says they all speak of him. And so I vehemently disagree that the Old Testament is an embarrassment, that it needs to be unhitched from our train. And I believe that Andy Stanley, when he says this, he's not alone. He just has the courage to say what many evangelicals are already thinking, that we don't need the Old Testament, that it is a bit of an embarrassment to the church to try to explain some of those laws in the Old Testament. And so this view that the Old Testament was only for ancient Israel is one of the reasons why the law of God is relegated to a place of non-importance in the church today. Secondly, another reason why the law is relegated to a place of non-importance, why it's in the dustbin, is because the law is viewed predominantly as something that is negative. That we want to be a church today that is positive. We want to talk about what Christ has done for you. We want to talk about the promises of God, and the law of God talks about the commandments of God. And so the commandments are viewed as burdensome. The commandments are viewed as bondage. And then the gospel is full of promises. And it is liberating, and it is freeing, and it is hopeful. And so the law is negative. Gospel and grace is positive. And so there's an antithesis between the law and between grace, between the law and between the gospel. And there's some that say you must always maintain this sharp antithesis between the law and the gospel. And the law is there to lead us to the gospel. That's its purpose. The law exposes our sin. The law shows us our need for a Savior. It directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we're here, we have Christ, there's no more need for the law. The law is just going to remind us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Because this sharp divide between the law and grace is assumed. The view of the law is negative, I believe, is also fueled not just by impulses in the church and theology, but impulses outside of the church. Since the 1960s, we've lived in an incredibly anti-authoritarian culture. And you have to imagine, you have to concede, I believe, that influence has also made inroads in the church. That there's anti-authoritarianism in the church as well, and this idea that the law is actually a bad thing. Now, oftentimes Luther is credited with this law-gospel distinction. But if you read Luther, he was by no means an antinomian, meaning anti-law. Although some after him, I believe, did espouse those positions who were against the law. But not Luther. Luther's emphasis was that we are saved by grace and not by law. And I affirm that 1,000%. That we're saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his death and burial and resurrection, and that is the sole basis of our justification. And that we receive that justification by faith alone, apart from any merits or any law keeping. But the truth of the scriptures is that while we are justified by faith, the law was never given to save us. The law was never intended to be a means of righteousness. And so yes, there is a proper distinction between the law and the gospel. One is how we are saved, but it doesn't mean that the other is somehow then negative. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul argues that the law was not given to save, but our Lord Jesus Christ was given to save. And that the righteousness of God that we need to stand before God holy and without blemish is bestowed upon us who believe in Jesus Christ. And as he articulates there the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and that all those who trust in him and find their refuge in him will be fully and finally saved. As he says those words, he then says, do we then nullify the law? That's the very next words out of his mouth as he articulates the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that we're justified by faith alone. He says, do we then nullify the law? And then he says this, by no means. And that word, by no means, is a word various translated. You know, you could say, no way, Jose. This is an adamant refusal. No. By no means, no way. Not even close do we nullify the law. In fact, he continues in Romans 3:31, and he says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. That justification by faith doesn't abrogate the law, doesn't abolish the law, doesn't nullify the law. Rather, it upholds the law. And we're going to see in the coming weeks what he means by that. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. We should be able to agree with the psalmist in Psalm 19 when it says there, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, not killing the soul. Reviving the soul. The law gives life, he says. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, not constraining your heart, not putting you in bondage, not bringing you woe upon woe, but rather the law brings rejoicing of your heart. There is grace and goodness in the law. In fact, when Jesus condemns the Pharisees for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, he's not saying that you guys are regarding the law too highly. The problem with the Pharisees was that they regarded the law too lowly. They abused the law. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. And this is what Jesus said. The weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's the law. That's goodness. That's holiness. That is life. That is rejoicing. There is grace there. The law is not viewed negatively in Scripture or by Jesus or by the apostles. And so we should not fall prey to this sentiment that the law of God is a negative, constraining, binding, punishing thing. But that's the second reason why the law is relegated to of non-importance. It's viewed negatively. The third reason why the law is relegated today to an area of just low importance is that the law is unknown. There is a pervasive ignorance of the law. And so there's no desire to get it out of the dustbin of the church basement. We're content to just leave it there because we don't even know what it says. We don't even know its use. And so there's a blinding ignorance of the law. The law is completely unknown. And so it remains relegated to a place of non-importance. For instance, when we try to evaluate ethical choices around us, when debate comes up in society, for the most part, Christians simply do not know what the law says or how the law could be relevant to today's situations. We just don't know it. And if you don't know it, of course you don't think it applies. You don't even know what it says. We view the law as something that we don't even want to look into because what we know about the law seems otherworldly to us. You know, we hear about laws of levirate marriage. You know, when a husband dies and hasn't produced offspring yet, then his brother ought to come into his wife and produce offspring. Like, gross. That certainly has no relevance today. We read laws about exchanging sandals and trade deals, prohibitions about boiling a lamb in its mother's milk. Like, that's one law I wasn't even close to a breaking. Not mixing crops in your planting. Like, this is completely irrelevant. And so I'm not going to even bother spending the time to even read more or about how this could even be relevant today. I just don't see how it could be relevant. I just don't know how it applies. How could that have any bearing on modern life, our current economy, on models of education, on marriage, parenting, church life, or politics today? How could it have any relevance? And so we don't study it. We don't learn how to apply it. We remain in our ignorance. Teaching of the law today is almost completely absent. Children, for the most part, are no longer catechized. Catechisms were massive. It wasn't just a Roman Catholic thing. It was a Protestant thing. It began with the reformers. We need to teach people the doctrines of the Word of God. Not only do we need to know the Bible, but we need to know what the Bible teaches about issues of basic theology. And as the reformers put together catechisms, well, they put together what the Word of God is, the theology of the Word on the atonement, on salvation, all that good stuff. And then they also had a section in there about the Ten Commandments and about the Lord's Prayer. All those ancient catechisms, theology, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, the staples of catechisms, the staples of what children learned around the kitchen table as they grew up, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, basic theology. The Ten Commandments not only had pride of place in catechisms, they're posted in churches, they were in schools, they were in courtrooms, they were all over the place. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of our morality as a society. And I think it would probably be difficult for many people who don the doors of churches today to list all Ten Commandments in their proper order. That would be a tall ask if that was a requirement. I've heard of a pastor crossing through the border, and the U.S. border guard asked him, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. What's the sixth commandment? Whoa. Think a pastor would be able to answer that? Should be easy, right? He admits he was taken off guard by that question. I believe one reason for this decline in knowledge of the Ten Commandments is not only the lack of catechizing, but it's a decline in family worship. Teaching of children, which include the Ten Commandments, used to take place in home. But now that's been removed from the home, and for the most part, any kind of Christian education is done in the church for an hour a week in Sunday school. And the teaching of the last 60 years in Sunday school has not focused on theology and on the law of God and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. It's been on the stories of the Bible. It's been upon David and Goliath, Daniel the lion's den, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Those are the stories that dominate Sunday school curriculums. Not the Ten Commandments, not the law of God, not how we apply the law of God. And so there's an ignorance as to the nature, the content, and the application of biblical law today. We simply do not know it. We're ignorant, even the very substance, the very benefit, the beauty of biblical law, just in general. We think biblical law is filled with tedious rules that govern every aspect of life. We think biblical law is restrictive, that it's simply a legal and judicial stint, that it's equated with legalism, that we would never want to live in a society today that had all these laws. It'd be awful. That's the general view because we're ignorant. We don't even realize today that the word law in the Old Testament is from the Hebrew word Torah, which is from the verb to teach or to instruct. That the main emphasis of the law of God is not some constitution that has fallen down from heaven. It is pastoral teaching and guidance to the people of God so they might live and flourish in his world. It is instruction, God's instruction. It's not meant to be repressive and binding. It's meant to be liberating. In fact, when you consider the Ten Commandments, most of them are written in a negative form. You shall not. And then we continue. There's eight you shall nots. And nine, if you include the Sabbath, when it says you shall not work on the Sabbath day. In fact, the majority of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament are prohibitions, negative laws. Now, we're ignorant today of why that is the case. We think, well, that's strange. God just likes to say no. But it's not like that at all. In fact, negative laws are actually much more beneficial than positive laws. For instance, there's more freedom with a negative law. It's more practical. You can actually obey it. When God says, do not steal, That is very clear. I cannot steal my neighbor's property. However, if that law is reversed to a positive command, where now the government is entrusted with all of our property and they ought to manage it to the best possible outcome, well, there's no limit to that law. And because there's no limit to that law, there's no limit to the amount of tyrannical power that the government can use to enforce that law. Take our healthcare laws. The government today thinks that it's their prerogative to keep people healthy and fit. There's no limit to that law. So therefore, there's no limit to how far they would go to enforce or enact or to impose that law. Negative laws are limited in their scope, and so thereby are freeing and liberating when you live in society with those kinds of laws. So it's practical and provides more liberty. Now, this very idea of the nature and the beauty of biblical law has been completely lost today, such that when some say, hey, our society is in a pretty bad spot today, I'm not a big fan of abortion on demand. I'm not a big fan of divorce for any reason. I'm not a big fan of pride parades. I'm not a big fan of mutilating kids and telling them that they're not a boy or not a girl. I'm not a big fan of that. I'd much rather live by biblical rules and biblical customs. And then you have Christians saying, wait a second. That wouldn't be good. We wouldn't want that. Because they have a view of law that is not God's law, which is very limited in its scope and prohibits certain actions but grants lots of freedom. Small government, lots of freedom. But they have a view of law that is humanistic, like society today, that wants to control and regulate every aspect of their life. And they said, well, if that's Christian, it'd be terrible. You'd force people to go to church, you'd force people to become Christians, and we can't have that. But nobody wants that, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible has small number of laws, negative in nature, prohibit certain activities to grant the greatest amount of freedom. But we're ignorant to law. We're ignorant to the very philosophy of law that we see in Scripture. Now, if I've lost you here in some of this argumentation about the nature of law, then I hope to remedy that. It's my responsibility for not teaching that. But we'll cover that in the coming weeks. So the third reason, as I mentioned, why the law is relegated is because we simply do not know the law. We do not know its goodness. And then fourth and finally, the reason why the law is relegated today is because the law has been replaced by love. The law is replaced by love. It seems to me that when Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that many understand that to mean that love has now superseded the law. That the Old Testament law is no more, and that in its place is love. And that this kind of love that has replaced the law is not all the particulars and details that we see in the Old Testament. No, that's legalism. What we have in the New Testament is simply love. Love God and love neighbor. And it's very amorphous. It's very blurry. It's blobby. It's hard to define because it depends on the situation. And so should we use transgender pronouns? You know, if Bob at work now wants to be called Sally and call me her, he or her and she, and you know, what do you do about that? And most people today who are Christians say, well, what's the most loving thing to do? Because love is the new law. And so how would Bob or Sally understand love? And so we ought to speak in such a way that is loving. And our ethics should be governed by what produces the most amount of love or be understood as the most loving. This kind of ethic in the past was argued by philosophers has been entitled situational ethics. And it's been so dismantled, you would say, by Christian theologians, but it's still popular among the people that every situation ought to be evaluated what is most loving to do. And so rather than the will of God, we now as Christians have replaced the will of God with the will of man, with what it seems loving to us, which what seems loving to other people. And this is why we couldn't come to an agreement in COVID-19, because we have what the law of God is saying, but the loving way is actually this. And we need to be loving. But loving was not girded by the word of God. It was the opinions of men. And so because we think that love has replaced the law, we relegate the written law to the dustbin. Now, it is true that love is the fulfilling of the law, but love hasn't replaced the law. The law has always been love. That the laws of the Old Testament are a description of what it means to love God and to love neighbor in all of its details. Now, as we come through these reasons of why the law has been relegated, I mentioned these at the very start as pitfalls that I believe has brought us to this point where we now have to go get the law of God out of the basement. It's almost like we're in Josiah's day. Remember King Josiah? They found the law of God in the temple. There had been many kings before him who had no law. They just did what was right in their own eyes. And now Hilkiah the priest comes and says, hey, we were just cleaning out the temple, doing a renovation project, and we found the law. And they brought it to the king. And in 2 Kings 23, it says, Josiah, he put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And I'm like, amen. We need this today. We need the law of God to come back to its place of prominence and say, hey, church, look it. We found the law. It's right here. And we need a reformation. We need a revival. We need to take down the high places. We need to get rid of the idolatry and the immorality and all the sensuality. And we need to come back to the word of God and say, let's do what God has asked us to do. Which then brings us to Matthew 5. So in considering Jesus' words here in Matthew 5, this is my desire, my intent, to bring reformation and revival to the church by heeding the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and bringing again to the fore the importance of the law of God. Look with me again in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't have time to get all the details here today. We have the next 7 weeks to exegete this text. But what I want to do today is just set this text in its context. And just by a simple reading of it, consider its implications for us. The context of this word from our Lord Jesus Christ comes near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. He mentions at the beginning of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, he's talking about conduct of the righteous, of those who inherit the kingdom of God. This is what they look like. The meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are poor in spirit. This is characteristic of those. These are the attitudes and actions and characteristic of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He then in verse 13 down through verse 16 talks about disciples being the salt of the earth in verse 13. In verse 14, you're the light of the world. And by these metaphors of salt and light, what is he referring to? Well, if you notice, at the end of verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. By being salt and light, Jesus is talking about good works. Things that we do, which then brings him right into his saying, do not think I've come to abolish the law. I've not. I've come to fulfill it. Now, if we think fulfillment is another way of saying abolishing, we're not reading it right. He's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to talk about every jot and tittle will outlast the planet. And then after that, he speaks about not even relaxing one of the least of these commandments. And what commandments? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. That the ethic of the kingdom of God is the same ethic of the kingdom of Israel. The law has not changed. And then he ends by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And then after this, in verse 21 and following, we come to a section that is called the antithesis. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Six times he says that. And we're going to get into what Jesus is doing here. But it's so very clear here that as Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus is giving us a proper understanding of the law of God, of how we ought to behave as believers in Jesus Christ. As we go through this passage in detail in the coming weeks, we're going to consider the law more fully and its place in the Christian life. But what I want to do today is just quickly give you three things, besides those four things of the reasons why we relegate the law to non-importance, but three things we see just in an initial reading of this text on how Jesus commends the law and why it ought to be important to us. Okay? Three things. First one is this. We can see in this text, just by reading it, that Jesus cares about the law. It's so obvious that in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus says these words, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus cares about the law. He's seeming to assert that the commandments given to Israel are the same commandments that govern the ethics in the kingdom of God. He cares enough about the law here to say he's not come to abolish it. Don't worry about that. He cares enough about the law to say even its jots and its tittles will outlast heaven and earth. He cares enough about the law to say that those who are great in the kingdom of God will obey the law and teach others to do the same. He cares enough about the law to denounce the Pharisees who pervert and twist and who ignore the law. And so we can say here beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus cares about the law. And if Jesus cares about the law, then we should care about the law too. That's the first thing we see in this text. Jesus cares about the law, so we should care about the law. Second thing, Jesus cares about the proper application of the law. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he does that six times, when he goes through hatred and lust and divorce and swearing oaths and dealing with those who harm you, he cares about the proper application of the law. He's not just saying, just love and you guys can figure it out. No, he cares about the details. And he cares about how the details apply to more than just not murder your brother and you're being okay. No, don't even have hatred in your heart. There's more to that law. He cares about its application. He cares about the details. And we can say again, and so should we. If Jesus cares about the law and its application, then so should we care about the law and its application. Whatever situation that we are in, whatever sin or vice that you may be warring against, the law of God has details and application that you need. You need the law of God to live the Christian life. We should see that here in Jesus' words. And Jesus cares that we apply the law not just in our heads. When he addresses adultery, he addresses lust. When he addresses murder, he addresses hatred. Jesus is seeking to apply the law to all of life. This is why the study on the Christian use of biblical law is so very needful, because Jesus cares so much about the application of the law, and so should we. And thirdly, and finally, Jesus cares that we keep the law. So firstly, Jesus cares about the law. Jesus cares about the proper application of the law. And then third and finally, Jesus cares that we keep the law. He cares about that. He wants us to. He talks here about greatness in the kingdom of heaven is defined by those who keep the law and teach others to do the same, even the least of these commandments. If you look at the end of Matthew chapter 5, we get to Jesus' instruction about loving your enemies, which again is a principle in the law. And then it says in verse 48, the very last verse in chapter number 5, he says, you therefore must be perfect must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus here is saying you must heed the law. This again is a quote from Leviticus 16. You must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You must be perfect as he's perfect. The law is a reflection of the character of God. That is your marching orders. That is what you're called to do. And so Jesus cares about our obedience to the law. And if Jesus cares about our obedience to the law, then we should care about our obedience to the law. And we need to know here that when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's describing here that we in our obedience reflect the character of God, and we in our obedience walk shoulder to shoulder with God. This is so important for us to realize that our obedience is important not because God is up in heaven wagging his finger at us, but because he loves us and wants a relationship with us, and we will never have a relationship with God if we're not walking step by step with him. And if you do not know the law of God, then you will not have a close relationship with God. You cannot walk in his ways. You cannot do what's pleasing to him. Try as a married couple to have a husband love his wife, but know nothing about what she likes or what she wants or what is pleasing to her. Good luck with that, men. We have a hard enough time trying to do that when we know what she likes, right? Same thing with God. You will never live a life that is pleasing to God unless you know what God is like and what he likes and what is pleasing to him. You need the law of God to live as God calls you to live. You will never have joy in your communion with God if you do not know his will. You need to know the law of God. You'll never be a witness. You'll never be salt and light if you do not reflect in your attitudes and actions the will of God as is revealed in the law of God. So Jesus cares about your obedience to the law, and you should too. And so in this text, we see Jesus caring about the law, caring about its application, and caring about our obedience. And we must recognize that we also should care about the law, care about its application, and care about our obedience to it, all to the glory and honor of God, for the goodness of his people, for the advancement of the kingdom, and for the blessing of his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we've just considered the beginning of this text, before we get into its particulars, oh God, I thank you that the general tenor and the feeling of this text is quite clear, that our Lord Jesus Christ loves your law. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to love the law. I pray you'd help us to walk side by side with you, to do what is pleasing to you in your sight. Oh God, give us wisdom and insight as we navigate the moral choices that are before us, that our ethic will be governed by your word. Oh God, I pray that this study that is before us would be a blessing to your people, that it would help us to live lives that are pleasing to Jesus Christ, that we may be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.